wonderful privilege that we may be together again on this beautiful wintry Lord's Day. May it please the Lord to gather us in spirit to be like Psalm 134, where it says, "Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord, and lift up your hands in the sanctuary, and bless the Lord." That is the purpose for our church gathering this morning, to bless Him. So let us humble ourselves before in prayer and receive His blessing as we open this service. Our help is in the name of the Lord who has made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of His own hands. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in the communion with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our opening psalter this morning is 241, verse 1, 4, 5, and 9. "My song forever shall record the tender mercies of the Lord." And what follows in 1, 4, 5, and 9. We read again this morning the words of God from Exodus 20. And if you read in that chapter and in the connections of this chapter, God spoke these words Himself literally from heaven in the most great majesty of thunderings and lightnings. Why do you think that is, children? that these words we read and hear every Sunday were spoken in such a great display of majesty that all the people that heard it shook and trembled exceedingly, including Moses, after he heard it. That is to remind us that God is holy and that these laws and these commandments are to be revered or honored even by us today. This week we've seen a gross and a terrible sin legalized in our nation, as I just heard this morning in the New York State, where now it is legal to kill babies up till the day that they're born. Thou shalt not kill. Our nation does not have any regard for that in that state. That's terrible. Let us pray as we listen this morning that we also may live out in holy respect and obedience to God's law. We will sing after verse chapter Psalter 1, verse 2, and I will read question 95 also from the Heidelberg Catechism after you've read and listened to these words of God. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger, that is a visitor, that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may not be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And question 95 is asking us in relation to the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What is now really idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of, or besides that one true God who had manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Let's sing Psalter 1, verse 2.
Blessed is he who makes day and night.
Let us now listen to the scripture reading from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 7, verse 1 through 10. And now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far off from the house, the centurion sent friends unto him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am also a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, Go, and he goeth. And to another, Come, and he cometh. And to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And he turned about, and he said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. So far, the portion of God's holy word. Let us now in prayer remember this morning Anne, who was in the hospital and has returned home again. And thank the Lord for the condition that she still may be in. They detected cancer on two places in her body, but it was not that that brought her to the hospital. It was a gallstone, but that released itself again gladly. So we seek the Lord together now in prayer. Lord God, thou art awesome. And what a wonderful privilege that we may gather with our church family here in peace and in health, having given the opportunity, whereas others are homesick, our deacon and his family, Anne in her bed or in her home, and Jeanette in her rest home, and Wes in his home, and others, Lord, that perhaps are sick or ill that we don't know of. But we are here. And what makes us to differ from all these members in thy body that languish in prison, that cannot go to church, that never get the Lord's Supper administered to them? And here, Lord, we are as families again under the privilege that the word is preached to us. What a joy is to fill our heart. And how much praise should indeed come over our lips. As we sang this morning, Lord, may it not just have been with our lips or thoughtless, but as the poet sang, Who can be likened unto thee, O Almighty God? Though thou graciously bring us there this day. If we didn't enter like that this morning, then at least help us and enable us to exit like that this morning. Thou art a faithful shepherd. Thy hands are powerful, and thy caring love is tender. Thou knowest, Lord, what thy own people are like, but thou also knowest that are not thy people, what they are like. And whether we have grace or no grace, Lord, we remain dependent upon thy hand to reach out to us. Will we ever reach out to thee? And dear Lord Jesus, it is through the preaching that thou art now, today, reaching out thy hands to lepers and to blind and to dead and to those that have strayed and have wandered away. And we pray thee, Lord, in this morning that thou would and so be among us as thou walked in those days when thou walked on earth to minister the word and to administer thy Father's will. And all those whom thou hast received of him, thou would bring. And O great God, so we pray this morning. Those of us who are blind for thee, who are rusted, stuck in unbelief and hardness and indifference and formality of heart. O gracious Lord, lay thy hand upon us, and will thou break us loose to lead us into the kingdom of Jesus. Thou pray, the apostle praised thee for those whom thou had transplanted from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. There are children and adults, Lord, here this morning gathered with us who are blind and deaf and indifferent. And we pray, therefore, that this morning it may be thy hand applied to their hearts that may bring the life and the light, and that may turn us away from the ways that are destructive, Lord, and that lead to everlasting darkness. Thou hast received and healed lepers. Let that truly encourage all those of us who feel like that this morning. Who feel, Lord, indeed from the top to the toe, unclean and unfit. Thou receive the publicans and prodigals. O God, let it overcome the fears of such who see again where they brought themselves, not only in the original sin, but in our continued backsliding. O thou came to seek and to save what is lost, and O great shepherd, there are still such among us. And we praise thee for not only bringing us under the word again, but for keeping and guiding us. Others have lost loved ones in accidents. There were those who through sickness and calamities, Lord, have lost their loved ones and even their properties. No new gaping holes entered our family circles, as others are struggling to deal with those realities today. And Lord, may pleased to remember those of us who are sick and weakened, who have sorrow and grief, who struggle with pain and weakness in aging bodies. We thank thee for the strength and the recovery again thou gave to Anne in these days of extreme pain. And Lord, we pray that as she lingers at home in these weaknesses of her body, that thou would continue to shine on her soul. Be also so with Jeanette and be with others, Lord, who are lonely and needy and aging. And Lord, we pray this morning for all the unstated needs that are also in our families, in the marriages, in our children's hearts, in us as boys and girls, Lord, we all have our issues at school or at home. We all have our disappointments and our aches, our tensions and our strain. We all walk with our baggage of the past, and we all deal with the problems of the present. And we all sometimes, Lord, are overcome with the fears for the future. And so we pray this morning that Thou would gather us as a great and precious shepherd to find in this sheepfold of the church service Thy nearness to be comforting, but also to be sanctifying, to be nourishing. O gracious God, as we gather this day also, we pray for the blessing on the Scriptures in this week of preparation for that beautiful Sabbath where Thou art willing to celebrate with us the Lord's Supper again, Lord Jesus, in which Thou art wanting to come among us in the visual gospel to lay to the heart of Thy children, look, this is what I have done for you. Stop your doubting and your fearing and begin to again remember me. And Lord, how we need this time and time and time again. And may it please Thee to make this season a very blessed season. As we have in these past months studied this whole subject of the assurance of faith and how Thou also art through the sacrament strengthening faith. Lord, may that then be the experience as well. And as this morning the passage gives us a wonderful opportunity to examine whether so great faith is found in us. And Lord, then we already feel the poverty of our faith when we see this centurion in his so simple, childlike, sincere faith. But please, O Thou, use this passage. Bring to light the evidences of Thy saving faith as seen in this centurion of old. And confirm and establish Thy children in the confidence that they are Thy children. Even though we are failing children daily. Lord, deliver Thou especially those from their nagging doubts and their destructive tendencies that so often are found also among Thy dear children. And we cancel all our hope of being a child because we failed and we fell and we don't live up to those great high standards. Teach Thy children, Lord, that what we teach all our children, that even though they fail, they will always remain our children. That even though they fail, they always be welcomed back. And let that whatever they do will not affect who they are, our children. And will then thou also help Thy children here to think that way. So art Thou, Lord, that even as we are Thy children, we fail, we will still be Thy children. And Thou art desiring that we come back to Thee. And Thou art even more desiring to embrace us again and again. And so may that precious beauty of the Word of Christ be to our comfort and strengthening. And Lord, let this whole season then be to strengthen faith and holiness and joy. Nurture the fruit of the Spirit. Refresh the spiritual life. And restore the backsliding. And draw near those that stand afar. And so go forth with this whole army of preachers that Thou art sending out on our world today. Lord, in some places the Sabbath is over already. But here in this nation, the Word of God may be preached, we pray, anoint and equip us to be faithful ambassadors, skillful physicians of soul, compassionate and understanding as pastors. Send forth more men to preach these unsearchable riches of Christ. Bless those in mission fields and evangelism work. And again, O God, will Thou strengthen each cause of Thy kingdom, no matter how small and no matter how little, and to make us faithful to what calling Thou hast given us. So we ask Thee, take now our hearts and make us attentive to receive the word of God with meekness and profit. We ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Let's sing all six of the verses, a petition of a good conscience. Good song and a good psalm for this week of preparation. And be thou my judge, O righteous Lord, try thou my inmost heart. And we'll sing all stanzas of 69. And in the meantime, may the Lord bless you and your gifts of this morning hour. And I don't know, is it one collection? Yes, so this is for the general fund this morning. And may the Lord bless your gifts. Could you say amen when you sang these verses? This was a confession of a poet of old who could say these things before the Lord, not just before people. He was aware of himself, what he valued and what he rejoiced in, and what he was and needed. So really, that was already a song of examination, congregation. That's what this hour is for, as we stand together in the anticipation of this wondrous event next week Sunday. That is a wondrous event. The Lord Jesus Christ visually desires to be among us in the tokens of the sacrament of the Lord's Table. I know that often fills many of the Lord's children with a certain dread. I don't know if that's always the right feeling. It is fitting to be filled with reverence, not with dread. Reverence is fitting. It's a holy table. Of course, it's also a holy church service. We must not place a Lord's Supper table higher than the preaching of the word, as we often do in our thinking. We must not place the Lord's table higher than the Bible reading. It's also holy. And yet it's fitting on these specific moments as the Lord's Supper to heed those passages of Scripture where God speaks about sanctify thyself. See, when God came on Mount Sinai, he asked the people to prepare themselves, that they wash their clothes, which they didn't maybe do very often yet, because they hadn't been given the law in Deuteronomy, that they had to do that every week at least once or twice. But on that occasion, God says, I want to wash your clothes, and I want you to clean up. When you come and be ready to meet me. And so God says it in several places. In congregation, we do that also, don't we? We sometimes buy special clothes for special significant occasions. We sometimes study ourselves. How do we address? Imagine that you are meeting with the president this week. Well, what do you say to this man? Do you say Mr. President? Or you say Donald Trump? Or how do you address such a man? We teach that to each other. We teach it to our children and to each other. There are certain rules of etiquette. When we are going to eat someplace with our family, we give our children a little lecture. Now, children, this is how you eat properly. Fork and knife. So that is proper. Also, when we think about the Lord's table, that we pay attention to how we are coming. And therefore, when Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, speaks about examining and preparation, he's really speaking about very Old Testament practices. It's not something new he introduces. That was how also in the Old Testament the people prepared themselves for the Passover and for the temple services. So it's not anything new. But God expects his people to sanctify themselves. Why is that so necessary? Why is that so necessary? It's because it would hinder communion. When God sees on my part and slackness, sins that are dealt with, if he sees on my part that I'm not doing all to put away or to deal with issues of sin, then that hinders communion. That also stifles the growth of grace. If you are looking for the assurance of faith, then there will be no assurance of faith. Because it hinders the Spirit to work Or he will stand back, withholding himself, even through those signs of the Lord's table. And it also will weaken our battle in sin. So therefore, it's so beautiful again this morning that we are together to prepare ourselves in examination. Let's do that first by reading a part of the form, and then we'll look together at the scripture. So let's turn in the back of our psalters to the first part of the form of holy baptism, the Lord's Supper. And there are three aspects that are there examined. It's the aspect of the knowledge of our sin, the aspect of the knowledge of deliverance, and the aspects of the knowledge of gratitude. Now, as our catechism says, the three things are necessary: to know how great my sins and miseries are, to know how I am to be delivered, and to know how I am expressing my gratitude for that great deliverance. Now, these three aspects are again woven in the first part of the form. Let's read. Page 136. I encourage you all to read along, children, and you pay a lot better attention when you do that. So if you can read, find a Psalter, and page 136 in the back. I'll give you a moment to find it. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they're delivered or given by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord, not his own ideas, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, so often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation, judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And you know, the context of this portion of Scripture is that the Corinthians were really living very sinfully with each other in the congregation. And there's no profit, Paul says, if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, in unworthy relationships, you will not have any profit of the Lord's table. So then, that we may now celebrate. Notice that word, celebrate. Now, this is what the Lord's Supper is. It's a celebration. It's a joy there. It's a joyful occasion. Solemn, but joyful. That we may celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort. It is above all things necessary, rightly, first, to examine ourselves. And secondly, to direct it to that end for which Christ has ordained and instituted the same, namely to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that it should go unpunished, he has punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and the shameful death of the cross. Knowledge of misery. But you notice the words in this section is to humble yourselves and abhor yourselves. There's the centurion. Humble. The knowledge of sin makes one humble, makes one loathe himself before God. And that will only get greater the more you see of the cross. See, that's where this verse goes to. That we, he's punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, at the bitter and the shameful death of the cross. The more you see of the cross, the more humble you become. You notice that also in the centurion in a moment. The more he saw of Jesus, the humbler he became. That's a sign of faith. Secondly, let everyone examine his own heart, whether he does believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly, as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Always remains a stumbling block for some people, this secondly. As if we need to be totally, fully assured of the salvation in Christ. No, no. I was reading a beautiful little booklet by Reverend Elshout, the former Elshout, Ari Elshout, about this. I might copy it this week, the second chapter, and put it out on Wednesday night. Wonderful how that man also explains this secondly, to not teach that it needs to be a assured believing. Notice the word faithful is not connected to the believing, but to the promise. And whether your faith this morning comes no farther than an hesitating reaching out for the hem of the promise, that is already faith. And some of them have great assurance of faith. But the point of examination is, am I trusting, looking, hungering only after Jesus' righteousness? Thirdly, let everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposes henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he does lay aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and does firmly resolve henceforth to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. See, we were singing about that. Oh, search me and prove me now. Thy mercy I adore. My hands I wash in innocence. And seek thy altar, Lord. What innocence? Is he had no sin? Of course, everybody has sin. But the innocence of Lord, I am not purposely. I'm not choosing. I don't want to. It's a battle. But I resolve. I purposely want to serve thee. It's my joy. It's my delight. I want to love thee, and I want to love my neighbors. I don't get very far. That's the reality. But the desire is that I want to serve the Lord. Now that's that third aspect we need to examine. And I noticed in the conclusion of that part, all those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's here pause, and we'll read the second half of that a little later in the service. And let's turn to our scriptures this morning in Luke 7. A centurion. It's a rather unusual case in the kingdom of God, but nonetheless a beautiful specimen of the saving work of Christ, isn't he? What is unusual about this, there's nothing recorded about this conversion. We don't know at all how this man came to faith. He was never in the synagogue because he wasn't allowed to. Roman centurions were not allowed to be in the synagogue. Did he mix with the multitudes around the Sea of Galilee when Jesus preached? Well, he might have, because he might have been a guard standing there to keep peace in these big crowds. We don't know. But we know one thing. You know, one thing that the Holy Spirit has brought to him, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And here in this rare specimen of his faith, we see a marvelous work of God. And therefore, I call this the portrait of a great believer. Let's look at that just from that aspect this morning. So much more in this, I cannot all touch it. But the portrait of a great believer, as Jesus calls him a great believer, right? Matter of fact, you notice, children, that Jesus marveled about this man. That's a big word, marvel. He's astonished about this man. What astonished him? His love, his humility, and his confidence. Three aspects of a believer. Love, humility, and confidence. That's another word for trust, children. A centurion is a beautiful example of someone that is saved. It is not important for us to know how he got saved, even though it's interesting. But the Holy Spirit has not recorded that. But we do know the man is a man of great love. That's the first aspect of saving faith. You notice that Jesus says in verse 9, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, nor in Israel. Now I wonder if you had house visitation with this centurion, what you would hear. What can you tell a centurion about the ways of the Lord in your life? I do not know what you would have heard. Did he understand all the doctrines of the gospel? I don't think so, children. I think maybe some of you know more about the doctrines of the scriptures than this centurion would have known. And remember, this is only the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He didn't know anything about Jesus' cross. He didn't know anything about Jesus' death. There's so much that he doesn't understand. But he understands one thing, that this Jesus is someone in whom he puts his trust. And there's something else, that there's something in his life has happened that has changed this Roman soldier. Now, some of you want to go in the army here. Some of you have been in the army. And sometimes in the army, the soldiers, especially the Roman soldiers, I suppose, are rough men. They're strong. And if you become a centurion, you no doubt have a few stars on your shoulders of having done something heroic or something big. And they had to fight their way to the top. Now this centurion got there. But there's something so sweet about this man that is uncommon, that is not natural. He has a great love, very great love. What is now really love? And this is what we need to examine this morning, whether we have love. Because one of the great hallmarks of being saved is not how much you know and not how much you can tell, but how much love is in our life. Remember? Hereby shall all men know that you are my disciples. Not about the creed you hold, not about what you tell, but that ye love one another. As I have loved you. Jesus tests of a genuine disciple. A congregation, I feel hesitant to bring this test here in the front of us, because I feel totally falling short of this test, majorly. The love that this centurion showed to his servant is amazing. Love is not just feelings. Of course, love has great feelings. And love may at times be all feelings. But love is measured in how committed you are, despite feelings. Love is how you committed you are, contrary to feelings. That's the definition of love that the Bible gives us. God was angry, and yet he loved. Angry with all sinners. Contrary to his feelings, he loves. See, love is not measured just only in our feelings. Love is measured in how we esteem another. How valuable, how great we sacrifice for another. Yeah. Sometimes you can say to each other, I love you. And children, you can say to your parents, I love you. But what's not a real measure of your love? And you say, what can I do for you? How can I help you? What can I give you? That's how God defines love. God doesn't say this, I love. He says, I give. So God loved that He gave. Love is measured in giving. Now let's take those two thoughts now to ourselves this morning. Do I love the Lord? Do I love my neighbor? What are they worth to me? What did I give up for the Lord lately? What did I sacrifice for Him? What am I willing to suffer for His name? That's how you measure love. We can think that we love the Lord. We're coming to church every Sunday and sitting here quietly and reverently. Maybe. But that's not really what love is. Just coming to church. Jesus says in Ezekiel, they come to sit before me and they come to listen to my sermons. But they don't love me at all. Measured in sacrifice, measured in deeds, measured in giving. And you know, the Roman captain really ticked all the boxes about true love to God and to his neighbor, didn't he? So we read this short little story about him. He's a man of great authority. He's a man of prestige. He's a man of status. He's a man with name. But all of that is not recorded in the Bible. All what the man has done is not important to what Jesus has in mind here for us. The only thing that we read is that other people praised him. He loves our nation and he built us a synagogue. You notice that his status is painted most favorably. And indeed, he built a big synagogue because if you go to Capernaum today, you can still see the ruins of it. It's a big one. And whether he paid it himself, we do not know, but it looks like it. He built us a synagogue. But why would this man, this Roman centurion, love the Jewish nation? The Jewish nation hated the Romans. Why would this man love these arrogant, haughty, hostile Jews? There's only one satisfactory explanation, congregation. I'll take you to that in Acts 11. And I don't thereby do not imply at all that this man is Cornelius. There are some who do make that connection. I don't think you have any biblical authority to make that connection. But we find in Acts 11 another centurion. And let's read verse 17 and 18. And then you understand what made the centurion this new man. Peter writes, "For as much then as God gave them," that was the centurion and those that were with him, "the like gift as he did on us." Notice, God gave them the like gift. And what was that gift? Who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the gift. And in verse 18, "And when they heard these things, they held their peace and they glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." God gave them two things, repentance unto life and faith in Jesus. And where did that come from in the centurion in Acts 11? And where does that come from in the centurion in Luke 7? It comes from God. And where does it come from in you? Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that comes from God alone. And congregation, if you this morning may examine yourself and may come to that wonderful observation, that within your life there is this repentance unto the Lord and faith towards God and Jesus Christ, then remember where that came from. That didn't come from you. That comes from God. He grants faith and repentance. And that's what we see in that centurion. Great faith he has. How do I know he has great faith? Because he has great love. And there is no great love without great faith. Great faith is, our fathers call faith, the motor of every other virtue. The mother, I would say today is better, the mother of every virtue. True faith unites us to Jesus, and when there isn't true uniting to Jesus, all the other fruits are coming in our life. And sometimes we have to indeed think back through the fruits to the source. Where does this humility come from? Where does this love come from? Where does this trusting come from? Where does this devotion come from? From faith. And where does that faith come from? From God. That's the scriptural line of thinking. And that's this morning what we are to examine. Great faith is known in how you love God, the God of the Scriptures, how you desire to be connected to Him. Listen to our catechism. Faith is a certain or sure knowledge. A knowledge that is experiential. We like that word. Great faith is a knowledge that is experiential. What does that word experiential mean? It's not that you just heard about it from a book. And I know a lot of things about Trump, our president. I read about him. But that's not experiential knowledge. The only time I get experiential knowledge with my president is when I meet a man, when I sit down with the man, when I have a face-to-face conversation with the man, when I walk with the man. Then you become experiential in your knowledge. So it is with Jesus. Experiential knowledge, congregation, is the fruit of a meeting with the Lord. It's the fruit of His dealings with us. It's not just in your head, all lined up well, but in your heart. Heart becomes warm. The heart becomes desiring. The heart becomes longing for Jesus. That's the fruit of knowing Him. The more you know Him, the more you become experiential in your relationship with Him. So therefore, it's not about experiences you have. Oh, they can be very valuable. But it's about the truth of knowing Him that will change you. The knowledge of Him. And as this knowledge and acquaintance grows, trust grows. Think about a relationship between a young man and a young woman. First, they're distant. They are secret from each other. And they get closer as they get to know each other. And what happens as they get to know each other? They begin to uncover their heart. They begin to trust the other with something that is very personal and very private. Trust always grows out of knowing someone. So the more I get to know God, the more I learn to trust God. The more I get to know Jesus, the more I get to trust Jesus. That's what we see in this centurion, in a very simple way. We understand, of course, his knowledge is very limited. And yet, whatever limited knowledge he has, it is precious. And congregation, therefore, this gift of saving faith of God and in the Lord Jesus is so vital for the experience of salvation. Growth in faith humbles. transforms and renews me. And you see it in the centurion. Children, I do not know what the man was like before he met and heard. Because we read in the scripture, he heard of Jesus. He has heard he was in town. He has heard about him. It has done something to him. It has changed him. And how do I know he's changed? Well, when you were in Rome, and you were a Roman centurion, you had not only soldiers, you also had some servants. And you notice this man has a servant. And his servant was sick. Now, what were servants to the Romans? They are tools to us. Living tools. Just living tools. If it didn't work, you go buy a new one. That's what they did with servants. You could kill them without getting in trouble. Because you own them. A Roman law. You killed a servant. He could have. Cost him a lot of money, that man. He's been spending money on him already. And finally, he's at his wit's end. He's near to death. Then he hears Jesus is in town. And he's heard of Jesus before. He's learned to know about him. And notice, he trusts him. He has a trust in Jesus. I know thou hast to only speak the word. May I ask you that question? Is the knowledge of God increasing in you? Is learning about Jesus changing you? For that is what's happened. If our hearts do not change and our lives are not transformed, then there is very little evidence that we know the Lord Jesus. I was reading a book about Hebrew the other day, and the word knowing that we so often associate with thinking in the Hebrew language has very little to do with thinking. It has everything to do with relationships. When I have a relationship with Christ, I change. That is experiential. That is the true test of experiential religion. That I change from being callous to compassionate, from being haughty to being humble. From being self-reliant to being Christ-reliant. I change. Let's sing together. Psalter 149. 1, 2, 5, and 6. On God alone my soul relies, and he will soon relieve. The Lord will hear my plaintive cries at morning, noon, and eve. 1, 2, 5, and 6 of 149.
Amen.
And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And he turned about and he said to the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Great faith. It wasn't only in that love that that man showed to his servant and to the nation of God, Israel, but also in his humility. Notice how humble this man is. It's doubtful the centurion can tell you how he came to great faith, and perhaps it's doubtful, congregation, that he would say to you that he was a man of great faith. You would have asked him. He might have given us a totally different answer about himself. And maybe we don't rank him between all those heroes of great believers. But there is no doubt in this case. Jesus says, I say unto you, all the people that I have known in Israel, this man stands above. Above who? Nathanael. I saw you under the fig tree. He's Israel. This man stands above him in Jesus' view. All the other people that Jesus have already associated with. Simon Peter. John. Andrew. He says, I have not found so great faith. And you notice that Jesus says that twice in the Bible. There's another person in the Bible. And children, I'm not going to tell you who that is. Maybe you can find out. But there's another person in the Bible of whom Jesus said, great faith. I give you one clue. The person was not an Israelite again. So great faith. Jesus marveled, it says. He didn't marvel, Jesus, with his story. No. He marveled, Jesus, with the deeds of his faith. Fruits of faith. Jesus takes notice of here. And those fruits are particularly here the word humility that comes out. This man is a humble man. What is a humble man? And how do you become a humble man? You don't become a humble man by telling someone to be humble. You never can make somebody humble. You can tell him all you can to make him humble. He won't. The only time I will feel humble when I see something bigger than me that I can't match. Then you feel, wow, that's big. And you kind of sink a little bit. That's where humility comes from. Humility comes from seeing something that's bigger, stronger, better than you. We all have this mighty problem with our pride, don't we? We think of the world of ourselves. We think better than him, better than she, better than them, better, better, better. And you know, when Christ comes in your life, it happens to that better, better, better. It is going away. That's one sign of true faith. It is to be humbling yourself. To have humble and low thoughts about yourself is obvious in this man. He feels not worthy to come in Jesus' presence. Notice what the Jews say about this man. Lord, he's worthy. He's worthy that thou help him. He says, I'm not worthy, Lord, that thou would even come in my presence. I'm not even worthy that thou would come under my roof. I feel so unworthy that thou, Jesus, would have anything to do with helping me, coming to me. That's humility. He is totally aware of his own unworthiness, and that makes him a true beggar. And congregation, truly, we only will become humble when we see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And you know what happens in this story? First, he sends people to ask Jesus to help him. And then as he hears that Jesus is coming, maybe those messengers have run ahead of Jesus, and he hears that he is after all coming to his house, you notice that he himself sent friends. Oh Lord, please, trouble not thyself, I'm not worthy that thou would enter into my house. Oh, what happens to this man? He first felt humble, and now he heard about Jesus' goodness of coming to his house. And immediately he feels even more unworthy. Beautiful. The more you see of the glory of Jesus and the goodness of Christ, the more humility will come. That's one reason why we preachers have to exalt Christ in your midst. The more a preacher may exalt and describe and as it were, show before you the glory of Christ, more it will bring humility. Children, a question. Who was the meekest man on earth? Who was the humblest man on earth? Got a lot of questions for you this morning to take along. Remember that woman? Oh, I gave you a clue already. That woman about that great faith. But who was the meekest man? That was Moses. He was a firebrand when he was young. He was a firebrand, all right. Took that Egyptian and killed him just like that. Bang. Man of might and power. But you know, after 40 years in the desert, becomes meeker. And then he becomes really meek. When? When he is 40 days in the presence of God. No man has been so often in God's presence in all of the scripture and Moses. That's why he was the meekest man on earth. And you know, you see something of that in the centurion. And what is so obvious, that this man has only seen Jesus from a distance. He has never talked to Jesus, probably. He's never had him in his house. He may have never been close to him other than standing on the edge of this large crowd of people where Jesus was preaching to. And yet he's seen something of the glory of Christ that makes him humble. Lay yourself next to that this morning. Let everyone consider by himself his sin and the curse due to him. For them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God. True faith and great faith is a faith that bows. And that really feels in the heart, I am not worthy that thou would have anything to do with me. And that's not just a moment, friends. That's not just one little day in your life. That is an increasing and an abiding awareness in every one of God's true children. They remain humble. Now, sometimes God gives some of his children very special experiences. And what do they tend to do? Special experiences will tend to make them proud. They're dangerous. That's why God gave Paul a thorn. Keep him low. Remember, he asked to remove a thorn. God says, no, you need that. You need to keep that. You've seen so many special things in your life. You need to stay humble. So God knows how to balance it. The one doesn't get to see much, but sees something and gets humble. And the one sees many things and have many interesting and beautiful spiritual interactions with God, as Paul did, and he gets a thorn. Why? Because the work of Christ is always to keep a man humble. Now the last thing about this man is a man of faith. Faith and confidence is trusting God and Jesus on his word. You know, this congregation, when this man comes to the Lord Jesus, he says, Lord, speak the word only. He sent unto him the elders, beseeching him would come and heal his servant. And then later on he says, Lord, speak only. I say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. He has an incredible faith. Now you may say, what kind of faith does he have? The scripture here does not define it. We could say it's a miraculous faith, but I think it has every evidence of being a saving faith. He places his trust in Jesus. He knows that this Jesus can heal his servant. Now, for us, the important thing to examine is our faith this morning, trusting. That's that secondly in the Lord's Supper form. Do I place my trust in Jesus Christ and his righteousness as my only hope? That faith can be very little, and it can be very assaulted, and it can be very uncertain. That is the truth. There can be so much variety among the children of God here, even in our church. Some of them are assured of their portion in Christ and have indeed not these struggles anymore. But others of us are still sitting there struggling to think, is it for me or not? But there should be no struggle about the question, is he the only one on whom I place my trust for my salvation? And dear friends, that's the question I want to leave with you this morning. Do I have a great, small, do I have faith in that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only and the complete Savior? Saving faith is something that will grow. Goes from a little infant faith to mature faith. But in that growth, there is one thing that doesn't change. Saving faith has always the same person in mind. It can be little, or it can be Paul assured. It is always focused, anchored, looking to Jesus. No matter how little the believer is, his hope is placed on nothing else but Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Ask yourself now this morning, is that where I seek my salvation? Or maybe you say, Christ is so hidden for me. That may be true. So it is in the beginning. But it is not good when he stays hidden. Then the Holy Spirit is not doing his work. Because isn't it the work of the Holy Spirit to take of the things of Christ and to show? And friends, if now Christ always remains a totally hidden person, and begin to ask the Lord for true saving faith. In true saving faith, he doesn't remain hidden. For the Spirit's purpose is to reveal him to you more and more. The centurion here has very little faith. No, great faith, Jesus calls it, as he places his trust in a Jesus Christ of whom he has heard so little so far. And yet, it is his trust he places in Jesus. And so also in the Lord's Supper and in the Word of God, faith cannot grow without the soil of Jesus. The soil is not rehearsing what we experience. The soil is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And take your heart in prayer and say, Lord, root me and establish me more and more in the faith of who thou art. So let us conclude this morning with the final portion of the Lord's Supper form in page 136 one more time to also conclude this preparatory part for the Lord's table. So we are on the page 136 and the very last paragraph. Let me just back up to the second to last paragraph. All those then who are thus disposed, as we see also in this centurion, God will certainly receive a mercy. In mercy, notice, it's still mercy. And he will count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts, do not know of this humility, this love, and this faith, they drink and eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, we admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord and to declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ. That's a pretty rigorous statement. No part. Which are all idolaters. All those who place their trust in anything else but God and Jesus is an idolater. All those who invoke, pray to, deceased saints, angels, or other creatures. All those who worship images. All enchanters, diviners, and charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments. People that are involved in occultic things. All despisers of God and of His Word and of the Holy Sacraments. All blasphemers. All those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny, division in church or state. Country, all perjured persons. Perjured persons are people who have lied under oath. All those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, leaders. All murderers, contentious people or persons, people that have a quarrelsome and angry, hateful manner. All who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors. Any neighbors. Not just church people. Any neighbors. All adulterers. Whoremongers. People that visit prostitutes. Or today, pornography. Drunkards. Thieves. Usurers. People who are abusing their riches by pressing the poor to pay high interest. Robbers, gamesters, probably gamblers, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. Now all these, while they continue in such sins. So even if you see these sins in your past life, but you're not continuing in them. And this is a list that is expounding some of our sins, isn't it? But while we continue in such sins, we shall abstain from this meat, from this table, which Christ has ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made heavier. And if we would not enforce this also with our second sermon this day in the discipline of the church, we would also really harm the whole of the congregation. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite, the humble, stricken hearts of the faithful. Stricken by what? By their sins. As if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves. But on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely, we don't have perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal that we're bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lust of our flesh. Yet, since we are by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God. Therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remains against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Amen. Let us pray together. Lord, may this hour be an hour in which Thou hast applied to our hearts Thy spiritual medicine in the preaching of the Word, in the meditations that we have had together, and based also on this wonderful scriptural presentation of the Lord's Supper form. And Lord, it is upon Thy application we wait and we seek and we pray that Thou hast Thou granted the grace of faith and repentance also to the centurion, and in his so beautiful, simple, childlike, humble faith was having great faith. So, O gracious God, use this portion of Scripture to encourage also Thy own among us. And then we have been reminded that it is not for perfect children. Ah, what a beautiful truth, Lord, that all Thy children remain so totally imperfect, that we don't get out of infancy stage in our walk and talk, but stumble through this life, and yet Thou knows the intent, the desire, the fervent longing to live to Thy glory. Teach us more and more to give ourselves over in trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this, pardoning our sins, for Thy name's sake. Amen. Let us sing 154, verse 1 through 4. O God, be merciful to me. My soul for refuge comes to Thee. Beneath Thy wings I safe will stay until these troubled times pass away. Psalter 154, 1 through 4. Receive now the blessing of God and let us go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.